bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Ryan, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Our study today will come from Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where we will address unity in the fellowship of believers. Please join with us for today's study. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And there I'd like to read from the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, where we will focus our thoughts today on unity in the fellowship of believers. Once again, we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Our study last week came from verses 12 and 13, of this same third chapter, where we focused our thoughts on the believer's responsibility to match up their actions, that is, how they live their life, with their identity, which Paul pointed to as being the elect of God who are holy and beloved. Today, we're going to continue along these same basic lines as we bring this thought not only to its logical conclusion, but also to its highest expression. And this is found in Paul's command, put on love. Now, I want you to keep in mind that when Paul speaks of the old man in this section of Scripture, he is speaking of our life before Christ, before we became a believer in Jesus Christ, where we were not only spiritually dead, but where our actions, that is, the way we lived our life, were marked by characteristics reflective of that spiritual death. But on the other hand, the phrase new man speaks of our new spiritual life in Christ. It refers to the believer who is born again, and it too reflects a certain kind of life that is marked by qualities or characteristics that evidences spiritual life in Christ. The bottom line is simply this. Just as people who are not saved reflect certain characteristics that evidence a spiritual death, people that are saved reflect certain characteristics that evidence spiritual life. One other thing that I want to mention from last week is that even though the believer is a new man, at the same time, the qualities or the characteristics of the new man must be developed. As one writer points out, just like a baby is born complete but immature, the new man is complete but has the capacity to grow. That is, to develop and mature. And a part of this growth and maturing process includes Paul's instructions on putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, when Paul uses this language of putting off and putting on, he is using the imagery of the taking off and putting on of clothes. For example, just as you would take off dirty, smelly clothes after a hard day's work, in order that you can put on something nice and new and clean. In the same way, believers must get rid of, quote, the filthy garments of their old sinful lives and put on new garments that are consistent with their new life in Christ. Here we're talking about those holy and righteous characteristics that mark the Christian life. The point is simply this. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, there must be a noticeable difference in their life. There must be what we call credibility. In other words, there's not much credibility when a person calls themselves a Christian, but is consistently clothing themselves with the garments of the old man, which Paul points out as including, and this is from verses 5, 8, and 9, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying to one another. The person who is a believer in Christ is commanded to put on the new man, who Paul says in verse 10 is renewed in knowledge according, that is, conforming to, the image of him who is Christ who created him. In other words, the goal of putting on the new man is to become more and more like Christ. After all, this is what the Christian life is all about, living like Christ, thinking like Christ, speaking like Christ, and acting like Christ. And some of the qualities that mark this kind of life, according to Paul in verses 12 and 13, are tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And these qualities are primarily lived out or expressed through our bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If these qualities are not a consistent and growing part of our life, there will be little, if any, forgiveness and or bearing with each other in the broader life of the church. The body of Christ will become cold, stagnant, and dysfunctional. Now, in verse 14, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul brings his thoughts to a head by pointing to the most significant spiritual garment that believers are to put on, which is love, and the fact that when this quality is practiced, the resultant feature is unity, a vital and prized characteristic of the fellowship of believers. Now today, I want us to examine three features of unity in the fellowship of believers. First of all, there is the basis of unity in the fellowship of believers. Secondly, there is the occasion of unity in the fellowship of believers. And then finally, there is the heart of unity in the fellowship of believers. With that in mind, please read with me from Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. By inspiration, the Apostle Paul records for us these words. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Now, I want to remind you that the heart of what Paul is talking about in this section of Scripture, especially as it relates to both the sinful qualities that he pointed out in verses 5, 8, and 9, and the positive spiritual qualities he describes in verses 12 and 13, have to do primarily with our personal relationships with each other in the Christian fellowship. As I indicated, I think we sometimes forget that most of what is written in church letters has to do with life within the church. Now, God's Word, in fact, does address how we are to live in the presence of an observing and unbelieving world. It does teach us how we are to relate to unbelievers, but the stronger emphasis is on how we are to relate to each other. So keep that in mind as we study this passage. The primary emphasis is on developing these characteristics for the sake of our relationship within the church fellowship. Now, this brings us to our first main point, and that is the basis of unity in the fellowship of believers. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, but above all these things, and this goes back to verses 12 and 13, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The basis of unity in the fellowship of believers is love, the expression or the practice of love from its members. The supremacy of love is expressed by the phrase, but above all these things. The term above has the idea of that which is placed over or above something else. Therefore, it expresses priority or that which has more importance. So as important as tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering are. Love is both a priority over these things, and more important, because this is the only quality that Paul gives the added description of being the bond of perfection, which we'll note more about in just a moment. But the question here is just what exactly is this quality, and why is it a priority over the others? Now, at this point, let me say this. We can't get involved in a detailed study of love, but there are a few things that I want to mention. First of all, one of the distinguishing features of love is that it is action-oriented. It is not emotion-oriented. Biblical love is not governed by the emotions or the feelings for the simple reasons that sometimes biblical love runs contrary to how we may feel at any given time. So love is not governed by emotions, but rather it is governed by an informed will, that is, by the truth of God's Word. It's been said that love can only be known by the actions that it produces. In other words, love is demonstrable. Love demonstrates itself by actions, but not just by any actions, only by those actions that are consistent with the Word of God. Secondly, love is not focused on self. Biblical love is not preoccupied with self. By nature, it is other-oriented. It is other-centered. But at the same time, it is not brought about by something in the object. That is, how the object might look, whether or not they are attractive or not attractive. It's not based upon wealth, if they're rich or poor. It's not based upon the power that an individual may have or the prestige they may possess. Love doesn't do something with an eye of getting something in return. Biblical love is not focused upon these types of qualities. In essence, biblical love involves attitudes and specifically actions directed towards an object, regardless of whether or not that object is judged as being worthy or unworthy, but simply because it sees a need, not a want, but a genuine need, and it reflects a desire to somehow meet that need if possible. Now, in a broader sense, biblical love seeks to live out the teachings of Scripture in a relevant and relational way to others. In other words, it involves the obedience to and the application of Scripture. Now, the reason that this quality is a priority or more important than the others is because without it, for the most part, these other qualities would not exist, or they would be very limited functionally. It is love that enables us to be merciful, kind, humble, meek, and long-suffering. It is love that enables us to bear with each other and to forgive each other. And love is also probably the most significant relational attribute that God has towards us. And since it is central in His relationship with us, it is to be central in our relationship with others. So believers are to put on love, which Paul further describes as being the bond of perfection, which is a rather interesting term. The term bond means that which binds together, such as a chain or a shackle. But here it is used in a figurative sense of the ligaments of the body, specifically keeping in mind the body of Christ, the church. For example, the physical body is joined together by joints and sockets, but more to the point, by ligaments. It's ligaments that holds these things together. Now, very simply, a ligament is a band of tissue that connects and holds these body parts together. So in the same way, Paul is saying love is that which holds the body of Christ together. Have you ever torn a ligament or known someone who has? Well, if you have on either of these, you know then that a torn ligament is a very painful thing. But also, it greatly hinders that body part of functioning like it should. And this is a very appropriate application for the Christian fellowship. When the spiritual body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, is torn because of sin and an absence of love, the body can suffer great pain. The function of the body becomes hindered, and division can even take place. That is, the body being torn apart. Love is the bond that holds these things together. Love is the bond of perfection. Now, the term perfection has the basic idea of goal or purpose. That is, having reached the purpose for which it has been established. The ESV translates this verse as, "Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The New American Standard Bible says, "Put on love, which is the bond of unity." Now, the terms harmony and unity that are used here are used because of the overall context of this passage and also because of the term one body that is found in verse 15. So love preserves this unity and unites all of these qualities listed together in a functional and demonstrable way. So putting on love, the practice of love, is the basis of unity in the Christian fellowship, in the fellowship of believers. Now this leads us to our second point, and that is the occasion of unity in the fellowship of believers. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." The term peace, in the negative sense, is an absence or removal of strife, hostilities, or conflict. In the positive sense, it emphasizes harmonious relationships. Now, in Scripture, this idea of peace has various nuances depending upon the context. Now, since this is the peace of God, first of all, it includes the peace that we have with God in a redemptive sense. That is, the removal of our sin's guilt and the removal of God's righteous anger towards us because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so the point is that we now have a relationship with the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace with God is not just an objective thing, that God's wrath and anger has been removed because of the death of Christ, but it's also a very positive thing as believers come to embrace this, because it is the substance of our relationship with God. Because God's anger has been removed, because His judgment has been taken care of, the relationship is open to flow both ways, from God to us and from us to God. And so there is a very strong emphasis upon the assurance of security that we have in our salvation in God. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, we have an unbreakable relationship with God. Now, a significant part of this involves the presence of God. One writer says that God's peace is inseparable from His presence. Not only has God rescued us or redeemed us from the curse of our sins, and not only has He forgiven us and placed us into His family by adoption, but there is also the promise that He will never leave us or abandon us. God is forever within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so again, there is a strong emphasis upon the awareness and the conviction of what we have in terms of our relationship with God. Now, this idea of the peace of God moves from this objective peace to what we would call a subjective peace. It is a more practical peace in the sense that because of our conviction of God's love for us, because of His presence with us, and because of His great power, that enables us to remain confident in whatever difficult challenges that we face in life. So we will not be overcome with fear, but we will overcome with faith and trust in the love and power of our Lord. But the point is that this peace is to rule or to govern in our hearts. The term rule means to decide, to govern, or to arbitrate. It comes from a word that was used to describe a judge or an umpire in the Greek games. The umpire was called upon to make sure that everything was taking place just as it should. He had the responsibility of judging the games and declaring the winner. So Paul uses this terminology to emphasize what is to govern or to decide in our hearts, and it is the peace of God. You see, the idea is that in our relationship with each other, with other Christians, from time to time, there are going to be things that are said, things that are done that may be offensive and hurtful to us. And instead of lashing out, being governed by the old man, the flesh, and lashing out in anger, saying and doing things that are vengeful and unchristlike, what rules our hearts, that is, our minds, our thinking, is to be the peace of God. What God has done for us, and the fact that God is in control and will take care of everything in His time. So it is a reliance to defer to God, to trust Him. Now that doesn't mean that we aren't to do anything. I mean, just the opposite. We are to continue to do those things that are right. We are to continue to be obedient to the teachings of Scripture in any way that dictates how we handle each other. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we are to act in light of the old man, the old way of life, the sinful way of lashing out in anger and perhaps with a view of taking revenge. This peace of God is to rule in our hearts. Now Paul goes on to say that this peace of God ruling in our heart is that which also you were called in one body. Now this idea of calling incorporates, first of all, what we would refer to as the effectual call of God, that is, effectually bringing His chosen people to salvation, bringing them to faith and repentance into Jesus Christ, and therefore becoming a part of the body of Christ. But it also incorporates the idea that since God does call us, our call isn't simply to salvation, but it is a call to be a part of His body, the church, the Christian fellowship. And so what is to govern this one body is the peace of God ruling in our hearts. One writer emphasized this point about this particular concept. The church is made up of people, all kinds of people. People that come from different racial or ethnic backgrounds. People that come from different types of economic backgrounds. People that come from different types of educational backgrounds. People that come from different types of temperaments and personalities. They are all brought together into one body. And so the point is that since it is one body, the body of Christ, there is to be an amazing and wonderful sense of unity that pervades. In the midst of this tremendous diversity, there is to be an amazing unity, that which binds us all together. Now, ultimately, of course, that is Christ, but in the more practical sense, it is the exercise of love and the embracing of the peace of God. It is completely unbiblical, unchristlike, for there to be wars and hostility and anger and resentment and bitterness within the church. God has ordained for us unity. Now, this unity will not be fully or perfectly realized until we're all together in heaven, but it is a goal of approximation for us here and now. It is a great testimony when God's people dwell together in unity and harmony. Now this brings us to our third and final point, and that is the heart of unity in the fellowship of believers. Notice the last part of verse 15. Paul says, and be thankful. The term thankful comes from two words, the first meaning well, and the other meaning grace or thanks. So if you put that together, it means to thank well or to grace well. In other words, we are to do thanksgiving well or good. It's been said that thanksgiving is the expression of joy Godward. In other words, central to thanksgiving is a joyful heart that is directed to God Himself and all that He has done for us. It is a joy that is built upon who God is and the graciousness by which He has acted towards us. Thankfulness is also a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it is something that only truly the Holy Spirit of God can produce in a person's life. And then thirdly, it's been said that thanksgiving is something that believers are encouraged to abound in. You see, if we put on love, that is, if we practice love, then all of the other Christian qualities that have been described in this passage will be acted upon. If the peace of God rules in our heart, and if we are thankful, there cannot be anything else but unity in the fellowship of believers. So we are to be governed by thankfulness to God, and we are to be governed by thankfulness to each other. As I've mentioned before, one of the greatest tragedies that marks our culture today is just the glaring absence of thankfulness. Don't let that be you. You be thankful. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.